Father in heaven, we come to Thee with a great desire to meet with Thee this night through this book that Thou hast ordained to bless Your people with. Lord, we ask that You would indeed speak to our hearts, that You would show us something of the glory of our Savior, that You would allow us to enter into the holy place this night, that we might behold what Christ has done on our behalf. Lord, we confess we are indeed confounded. We are indeed made to stand in wonder as we think on all that Christ has done for us in His atonement. We ask tonight, Lord, that You would take us even into the deeper places that we might this night understand more fully what it cost Christ in order that He might redeem His people from sin. Lord, Thou art our God and we are Your people. Come now and minister to us through this Thy word, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Our text tonight is found in Psalm 40, and it's verse 11. Psalm 40 and verse 11. Withhold not Thou Thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let Thy loving kindness and Thy truth continually preserve me. My belief, which is based on Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 10, is that this psalm is a messianic psalm, that it is primarily a messianic psalm. Spurgeon said this in commenting on this passage, "Even if the New Testament were not so expressed upon it, we should have concluded that David spoke of our Lord in verses 6 to 8. But the apostle in Hebrews 10, 5 to 9 puts all conjecture out of court and confines the meaning to Him who came into the world to do the Father's will." I could say amen to that statement by Charles Spurgeon. Again, let me read to you from another commentator, this man an Anglican. George Horn wrote this, "It is plain from verses 6 to 8 of this psalm, compared with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, that the prophet is speaking in the person of Christ, who in verses 1 to 5 celebrateth the deliverance wrought for His mystical body, the church, by His resurrection from the grave, effecting that of His members from the guilt and dominion of sin, for the abolition of which He declareth in verses 6 to 8 the inefficacy of the legal sacrifice, and mentioneth His own inclination to do the will of the Father, and verses 9 and 10 to preach righteousness to the world." Well, his structure of speaking certainly could be cleaned up a little bit. Maybe we need to send our brother Horn to a grammarian to make his sentence structure a little bit easier to understand. But he's saying the same thing Spurgeon's saying. This is about Christ. This is about Christ's atoning work. This is about what Christ came to do in this world when He left glory and He came into this world. Now, the prayer of verses 5 to 17 of the psalm, I do not believe change in person. I realize that when we come to verse 12, we have difficulty. And because of that, there are commentators, good men, godly men, who say that when you get to verse 12 or perhaps verse 11, the one who is speaking now is no longer Christ, the coming Christ, but it's David speaking again. In that way, they can say in verse 12 that the innumerable evils and the sins that are upon this man would be the sins that David has committed himself. I don't believe that's what the psalm is dealing with. If you didn't have verse 12 here, I think everyone, as they would look at this psalm, would say the whole thing deals with Christ. His incarnation is spoken of, His coming into the world. His ministry is spoken of, as we've been thinking on the past few weeks, about His preaching of the Word. You have Him on the cross here with the accusers round about Him, mocking Him at the end of this psalm. I think you would think this is Christ all the way through, were it not for verse 12. Now, we're going to deal with verse 12 at length next week, Lord willing. And so I don't want to spend time, much time here tonight dealing with verse 12. But those who say that this is only speaking of David in verse 12 say that this is David again confessing his sin. Well, I don't think David is confessing his sin in verse 12. If you study what his confessions entailed, there are several things that are left out here that always go with David's confession of sin, and we'll make mention of that next week. What you have here, I believe, is the Messiah Himself speaking of sin in the sense that it's the sin that's imputed to Him. He is the man without sin. He has the law of God written on his heart. We find that earlier when he comes into this world, he comes in with the law of God on his heart to do God's will is his delight. And yet he comes in, it says here, with all the sin upon him. Well, what is the sin? I think we'll discover it's the sin that God gives to him that belongs to us. The sin that God, as it were, lays upon him, to use scriptural language, that indeed belongs to us. What is then the outline of this psalm? Let me briefly go over the psalm with you in the outline that we have before us. First of all, in the first three verses, you have the proclamation of victory. Here in these first three verses, the Messiah describes the victory which comes from his prayer. You'll note that he speaks of this cry or this prayer in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. What cry? I believe that's what we're looking at from verse 5 down to the end of the chapter, especially near the end of the chapter. He heard my cry, and he brought me up out of this horrible pit, this glorious victory that he has wrought, that God wrought on his behalf. And then we have in verse 4 this proposition of virtue. In this verse, he speaks of the man to whom the victory comes. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside the lies. This is certainly true of himself, and it's also true of all of his people who share in his victory. And then you have the petition for this vindication that he gives, and you have this from verse 5 all the way through verse 17. You'll note that he's speaking to Jehovah all the way through. When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. He's speaking to God. And so we have this prayer that begins in verse 5. It runs all the way to verse 17. In verse 5, he speaks there about his representation, those people that are his own. He says, many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. To usward. Who are the usward? He's speaking of his people. And certainly the thoughts that God has fashioned upon him and upon his people certainly cannot be numbered up. And we have a covenant being made between the Father and the Son on behalf of the people. And he's speaking of this people. He's come to represent them. And then we find in verse 6 to 8, he speaks of the incarnation. That is, his coming into the world. And we have that very clearly stated for us in the passage we read in Hebrews chapter 10. When he comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. This is the Messiah coming into the world to represent his people. And then in verses 9 to 10, we have his ministration, what he did when he was here on this earth, as he preached the gospel, as he ministered as that great prophet in the midst of his people. And then in verse 11 down through verse 17, we have the crucifixion. I believe we have a picture here of his sufferings, of what he cried in his sufferings, of those who are mocking him in his sufferings, of his great delight and desire to see his people rewarded while he was suffering. We'll have time, I believe, to look into all of these avenues, as it were, of his sufferings in later sermons. Tonight I want us to focus primarily on verse 11. Who is the speaker in verse 11? Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. It is the Messiah. He is the expert in prayer. We were thinking upon the fact that he was the great preacher who preached the great message. Well, we could also say he is the great prayer warrior whose prayers are like none other. This one who intercedes on our behalf, we have glimpses of his power and intercession as he walks on the earth. And we have here him praying, withhold not thy tender mercies from me. As God, he knew the mind of God. But even as a man, he knew the mind of God because he studied the book and he understood the book. You and I study the book, and we have to overcome our sinful thoughts. We have to overcome the baggage we bring to the book. But not so with the Messiah. As he would grow as a man, he would grow in learning and in knowledge, and he understood perfectly well what God desired of him in prayer. He had access to the throne because he was sinless. It's unusual, isn't it? None of us think of that on our own behalf. We know we have no access to the throne, but this one has access based on his own merits. He has never sinned. He has a right to come before the throne of God and speak to God. God said of him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father always hears him. Anytime he goes and speaks, the Father hears him. He has access based on his merits, and he's always praying that which is a delight of the Father. And he's praying not just for himself, I believe, as we'll see later, that he's praying also for his people as he represents them in his praying. In his praying, he becomes an example to us. all the Messiah does, in one sense, becomes an example to us. He obeyed the law perfectly as he walked here on earth. In obeying the law perfectly, we think of the fact that that enables him then to lay down himself as a sacrifice because he's without sin. But it also does something else. It lays before you an example as to what you're to follow. And you see, some of the great statements about his substitutionary atonement are also connected with the statements concerning that he is our example. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "He bare our sins in his own body on the tree." That passage is stuck right in the middle of the fact that we're to take him as an example as to how to suffer. He is our example as he walks through the earth because he perfectly obeyed the law. And so as we come to his praying, and we see him calling upon God for mercy and truth, we see him calling upon God for this tender mercy, that is an example for all of us tonight as to how we ought to pray. This is the expert in prayer. This is the example in prayer. Brethren, when was he praying this statement in verse 11? Well, if we're correct in assuming that he's indeed dealing with the Messiah all the way through the psalm, then as I suggested to you in the outline, he's dealing with this prayer in verse 11 at the time of his suffering on the cross. You'll note that the incarnation has already taken place, verses 6 to 8. His ministry is spoken of as something in the past. He has preached in the great congregation. But now he's saying, "Lord, withhold not thy tender mercies from me." He needs the mercies now. Where is he now? I believe we're dealing with him on the cross. The imputation of sin is upon his heart, according to verse 12. That imputation that would indeed depress, that imputation that would indeed bring great anguish of soul is upon his heart. And we see that in verse 12. We also have the accusation of sinners upon his heart. You see that again in this passage as we read on. Verse 14, "Let them be ashamed and confounded together to seek after my soul to destroy it." They're around the cross, those who tried to destroy him, those who were mocking him, those who were, as it were, opposing him and accusing him of things. Salvation of the saints is upon his heart. Verse 16, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." These things are weighing upon his heart when he utters the words, "Lord, I need tender mercy. Lord, I need your mercy and truth to come and to preserve me in my hour. Come and help me." What is the situation that he finds himself in? Well, if we have him here suffering at the time of the crucifixion, we can say that there are many things that make it needful that he pray at this time. One is the fact that he is the God-man. As God, he would not need to pray because he has everything he needs. He's self-sufficient. He is eternal. But as man, he needs to pray even though he is the God-man. And this is somewhat of a mystery to us. We have a hard time fathoming. We like to think of things in their categories, and when there's nothing, as it were, going from one category to another. And so we say he's God, and he is. And because he's God, he's self-sufficient, and he is, and he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, that's true. But he's also man. And as man, he is not omnipotent. His power is limited. As man, he hungered. As man, he tired. As man, he had to learn. And as man, he has to pray. That's a mystery. But the perfect prayer warriors that we just mentioned is our Lord. And if you go through the Scriptures and you note his praying, especially in Luke's Gospel, where he brings it to our attention over and over and over again, our Lord was a man of prayer. No man ever prayed like him. Not continuously as he prayed continuously, not with the fervency with which he prayed. Our Lord was indeed the example that we all ought to follow in praying. And so when we look at the situation, we are looking at prayer that is necessary because of the mystery of the fact that he's the God-man. But also prayer was necessary because of the mystery of his representation. He was representing, as we said, a people. This involves substitution. We recognize the fact that our Lord was standing in the stead of someone else. He was, as it were, in the place of us, his people. In saying that, it's not merely that he's in our place and we're over here and he's over there now. More than that, the Scripture says we're united to him. He's standing in our place because we're one with him. He is our head and we're the body. There is this mystical union that we have with him. This union indeed demands that he stand in our place and that things be done on our behalf. And legally, he's living his life and he's working out things as he's walking here below that's going to be given to you and to me. Things happening to him that are really happening in the mind of God to you. He's standing in our behalf. Just as Adam represented the people and he failed in the garden, and we're guilty because of that. So Christ is representing us. And as you read the Gospels, you're reading about your representation. You're reading about the one who's standing in your stead. The righteousness that you see him performing is what is imputed to you. And the sufferings that you see him undergoing is what has been given to him because of our sin. That's a mystery. And as we come here and we see him crying out for mercy, and we see him crying out for the truth, God's faithfulness. It's not merely that he's crying out for this as the God-man. He's crying out for this as he is representing his people, dying on their behalf, doing what they cannot do for themselves. Brethren, in this representation, you and I become what Christ is. And in this representation, Christ becomes what we are. And when we come here to this passage of Scripture, we are coming to a point where we're understanding something of the depths of what it was for him to become what we are. He had to become, as it were, the one who is accused of sin, the vilest of sins, the most wicked of sins. You just look at the list of sins that you have committed. That's what our Lord was accused of. And we can pile upon that the sins of others. Our Lord was going to be the burnt offering. God was not satisfied with the burnt offerings. We read this in verse 6, 7, and 8. He came to do away with that, to get rid of it, that he might establish another sacrifice, another offering. What was that? He was coming to represent his people. His people. And when we come here to this prayer, there is in this prayer something that speaks to us concerning that representation. Also, the need for prayer was based on the mystery of the opposition that was against him in this hour. You have men who should have known better opposing our Lord. And we have them spoken on verse 14 and 15. When we go asking to the Gospels, we find that these men were leaders among the community. Not just leaders in the sense that they were leaders of social movements or leaders of some organizations of men, but they were religious leaders. They were leaders who ought to have known what the sacrifice was all about. Ought to have known that this was the high priest offering up a propitiation for the sins of his people. And yet, rather than, as it were, around the cross, encouraging him in his work, they're around the cross, as it were, deriding him and declaring him, "Why don't you come down from the cross? Save yourself!" The very ones who should have understood were now in opposition to him. Brethren, it's hard sometimes when you're having to take a stand for the gospel and you find that those who should be with you are on the other side. Those that you say know the Bible, those that you say understand the Scriptures, and rather than stand with you, they're standing against you. That's hard. You have to go back and say, am I right? Is this a proper stand? Is this a biblical stand? Some of God's people in that kind of intimidation have left their moorings, have left their proper stand, and gone out and bypassed metal because they're intimidated by the people who are standing against him. Well, there is opposition here. Our Lord was being opposed and mocked and derided by the leaders among the people, the Sadducees, the high priests. They were mocking him at the cross. Not only were sinners opposing him, and he would need mercy in order to endure that opposition, but also sin was oppressing him. When we get to verse 12, we see some of the most amazing statements, I think, anywhere in Scripture. What was going on in the heart and mind of the Savior when he was on the cross. We're going to take a minute and look at Psalm 22, and we see other statements along this same line. Sin has a way of oppressing. Here is someone who is sinless, who is perfect, who has enjoyed open communion with the Father. And now all of a sudden, in verse 12, you have a mental anguish. You have a real pain that is being caused because our sins are being laid upon him. Be it where that, if we're at the cross and he's being crucified, he has physical pain added to the sufferings of being accused of these sins. Not only so, but he knows that death is just ahead of him. Just ahead of him. Now, brethren, our Lord had no sinful desires from within. But there were desires for life that are normal. You don't desire pain, nor do I. But if God's will meant pain to you, how long would you endure that pain? Our Lord was doing God's will, and humanly speaking, not sinfully speaking now, but just humanly speaking, the pain would make a normal man recoil and back away. Our Lord was enduring pain. More than that, he could see and he knew that this course that he was upon would lead him to death. That's not a normal way of thinking, to say, I'm going to go through death. I want to die. Here is a sinless man. And there was nothing within him that wanted death, except for the fact that it was God's will that he die on behalf of his people. He's praying to be strengthened. He's praying for tender mercy, for this mercy and truth to sustain him, because he is being not only opposed by sinners round about him, but he's being oppressed by the sin that is being laid upon him. What is the supplication that he actually asked God on his behalf? Well, you find it in verse 11, and you find part of it again in verse 13. There are other prayers that he prays for those around who are mocking him and for his people. But for himself, he prays in verse 11 that he would know God's tender mercy, his loving kindness and truth. In verse 13, he prays that God would deliver him and that he would make haste to help him. Some may say, well, that doesn't sound like Christ on the cross, asking to be helped and delivered. Turn, if you would, to the parallel to this in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, I say, is a parallel because, as in Psalm 40, you have the words of the Messiah being put into the word in the mouth of David. David is the penman for both Psalms, and yet it is the Spirit of Christ speaking through him. You have David himself speaking of this great mystery in 2 Samuel, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, His word was on my tongue." We read last week concerning the fact that the Spirit of Christ was upon these Old Testament prophets, and they spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They would have to come back and study and say, what does this all mean? Right? We have in Psalm 22 another psalm where we know this is the Messiah speaking. How do we know it? Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He spoke that on the cross. When this world was plunged into darkness for those 3 hours, this came out of the mouth of the Savior. The first person description here has New Testament confirmation that this psalm is dealing with Christ. Look at it, if you would, later on in the psalm. You have other statements that, again, are true concerning the cross. Look at verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's what happened. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. When did that happen? At the cross. The New Testament is very clear in referring us back to this very passage, saying this happened as they gambled for his clothes at the foot of the cross. This is not David speaking. Oh, his lips are moving. His tongue is moving. This is the Spirit of Christ speaking through David, telling us what was going on at the cross. And like Psalm 40, you have statements being made here from the Savior's lips that aren't recorded in the Gospels. You have the thought processes of our Savior being recorded here that are not stated in the Gospels. But they happened. They happened. In Israel, once a year, high priest went into the Holy of Holies. It's hard for us to get into our minds and our thinkings all that that entailed. You and I, if we were Israel, only one tribe out of 12 had the right to, as it were, minister at the tabernacle, at the temple. Of those, there was a select group that actually could do things in the temple. And of those, there was only a select group of them who could actually go into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, I mean. And so in a group like this, if we were representing Israel, It narrows way down as to who could actually go into the Holy of Holies and minister, as it were, on the Day of Atonement, sprinkle the blood, do what God demands with the altar of incense and the coals from off the altar. Only one man could do that, one time a year. If we were in Israel, most of us would probably wonder at times, I wonder what it's really like to go in to the veil where there's no light except the light from God's presence, the light that would be brought in from the coals upon the altar. And to go in there and to feel the presence of God, to know you're in the presence of God, and to sprinkle the blood upon the holy place. Brethren, in a sense, as you read Psalm 22 and you read Psalm 40, you're being ushered into the Holy of Holies. Because when we go to the cross of Christ, we have the atonement being made. We have the darkness as God plunges the world into darkness. We're not dealing now with typology, we're dealing with reality. As God now deals with the sins of His people, He plunges the world into darkness. And now we have, as it were, the veil being opened up, and God in Psalm 22 is telling you what is upon the mind and heart of the Savior, and I believe you have the same thing going on in Psalm 40, where He's telling you what's upon the mind and the heart of the Savior. Now, we came to Psalm 22 because the question is raised, would the Savior pray for deliverance and help if He were upon the cross? And I say that He would. Look, if you would, here at Psalm 22 in verse 11. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Now go down to verse 19. Be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. What is he praying? Lord, deliver me. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Let's go then back to Psalm 40. In praying for this deliverance and this help, he does so by asking really for tender mercy, and mercy accompanied with truth. This is the very thing that he preached that God was like. You remember that? We were looking at that 2 weeks ago. Turn, if you would, back in the Psalm to verse 10. Excuse me, last week we looked at this. Verse 10, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. He said, I preach this. I believe it. Lord, I want it now. I need it. I told to the world, the great congregation, this is what you're like. Now I'm in need of this mercy, and I'm asking for it. I'm desirous of it. Shows you his preaching was not hypocritical. What he believed about God and proclaimed to others, he trusted in himself. And so now on the cross we have him crying to God for the very thing that he proclaimed that God was like to others. What is it that he's asking for? Tender mercy. Verse 11, withhold not thy tender mercies from me. This is the word that we have described in other places as translated compassion, a pity. It has the root meaning of the bowels. We speak of the bowels of mercy. When we read of Joseph seeing Benjamin come in to him, his bowels were overwhelmed. His innermost being was overwhelmed. He began to weep. The deep emotions were being stirred. We see this idea again when the two women are before Solomon and he can't determine whose child belongs to whom. And he says, cut the child in half. And the mother who really the child belonged to was now revealed by the movings in her soul for that child. And he said, give the child to her. Belongs to her. David himself speaks of God pitying us, the way a father pities his child. Now the Messiah is crying for this deep, as it were, mercy, this deep emotion to be manifested on his behalf. Would you note with me, he's asking for this to be a continual thing? Withhold not thy tender mercies from me. Turn, if you would, back to verse 9. Verse 9. You see this word withhold again, although it's translated differently. He says in verse 9, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not refrained my lips. That's the same word. The word literally means to restrict the flow of movement, either of a person or a thing. It indicates the interruption of what is in progress or what would naturally come to be in progress. So here he is preaching, and he's preaching about God's righteousness. And he says, I haven't stopped my lips. I was preaching and there was opposition. I was preaching. There were those who didn't like it, but I kept preaching. Well, he's been a partaker of God's tender mercies. And so what is he asking? Withhold not those mercies that have been flowing to me. I need your tender mercies. The second statement has to do with the loving kindness and truth that is spoken of, as we noted in verse 10, as he preached it to the great congregation, as he asked for it here. His loving kindness, that's another word for mercy. It doesn't deal so much with the deep emotion as it does with the actions of God on behalf of His people. God sees that you're in need, and the goodness of God moves to meet that need. He sees the misery you're in, and the goodness of God is moved to meet the need that you're in, the misery that you're in. This word can be used in a covenant relationship or outside of a covenant relationship. But because God's covenants with men entail mercy, you see it often used in the relationship that God has with us. Most of the time, this word is used between a superior and the inferior. One who's in a superior position gives this to the one who's in the inferior position. Some unusual instances of that in Scripture. You have Abraham speaking to Sarah, and they're going to go down into Egypt. And he says, I want you to show this to me, this mercy to me. Now, Abraham was in a position above Sarah, but as they went down into Egypt and Pharaoh liked Sarah, that put her up here and she could have had her husband killed. And so he says to Sarah, I want you to show this mercy to me. Another interesting time you see this is between David and Jonathan. They're entering into a covenant. And David at that point is at the mercy of Jonathan. If Jonathan betrays David, David is dead. He knows that. Saul wants to kill him, and Jonathan is helping to protect him. And David and Jonathan enter into a covenant, and he says to Jonathan, who's up here as it were, I want you to promise me you'll show me mercy and you won't betray me to your father. But then Jonathan looks down the quarters of time. He knows there's coming a time when David's going to be king. And David's going to be up here, and Jonathan and his descendants are going to be down here. And most kings kill the previous monarchy. They kill those who reigned before them. And so he makes David promise him, David, promise me that you'll show me mercy and my children that follow. We need this mercy. We need this mercy. So you see this mercy often spoken of as it's spoken of in reference to the covenant God makes with His people. He's covenanted to show you mercy. His covenants are full of mercy. Without mercy, the covenant's of no value because we are sinners who are in need of grace and mercy. But this word mercy is connected over and over again with the word truth. We saw that in Psalm 136 we were singing at this morning. In many of your psalms, it's connected with the word truth. Some commentators, some grammarians, when they come to this, would say that this is an hendiades. It's a big word. Hendiades is actually one idea that takes two words to express it. The word hendiades, the hen part means one through two. You have two words to express one idea. You have this in other verbs throughout the Old Testament. And they come here and say, well, even in these nouns, you have a hendiades. By that they mean that you have one idea being spoken. His mercy, which is faithful. His faithful mercy, His constant mercy, His steadfast mercy is what is before us. If that be the case, and that would certainly say that, again, He needs this continual mercy to be shown to us. It's not that you have mercy one day and don't have it the next. If you have it one day but not the next, you'll be consumed. You need continual mercy. That's why Lamentations 3 speaks of that new mercy, that fresh mercy that's there every morning for you. We have then the Messiah crying out, Lord, I want your loving kindness or mercy and truth to be manifested on my behalf. I want this, as it were, faithful mercy to come to me and to flow to me. Why? That they might continually preserve me. The word preserve is the word that's translated in other places to keep or to guard or protect. In Isaiah, let me read you a passage. Isaiah 27, it deals with God's protection of the vine. In Isaiah 27, verse 2, it says, in that day sing ye unto her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it day and night. Twice he says, I'm going to keep the vine. And the word to keep is the word preserve. I'm going to preserve the vine. I'm going to protect the vine. I'm going to make sure it stays alive. Anybody who tries to harm it, I'm going to protect it from it. I'm going to water it so it has sustenance. Well, here we have the psalmist praying, Lord, I want you to preserve me. I want you to protect me. I want you to keep me alive, as it were, continually. And what is the ingredients to keep me alive? It's your mercy and truth. Spurgeon said the best preservations are divine love and faithfulness. You put things in food to preserve them, to lengthen their life as it were on the shelf. Well, God puts as it were into this situation mercy and faithfulness to preserve the Messiah. Now what is he asking for? When he prays for tender mercy, that it not be withholden from him, when he prays that God's loving kindness and truth would continually preserve him, what is he praying for? It could mean that he's praying that God would help him not fail in making an atonement. Could be that. But I think probably what he's speaking of is that he's looking beyond the atonement. And he's praying, Lord, I'm going to go through the valley of the shadow of death. And for my people, the only way this atonement is going to be valid is if your tender mercies never depart from me, if your truth and loving kindness never leave me, and you bring me up on the other side. Turn, if you would, to verse 1 of this psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. This is the answer to this prayer. And what you have is in bringing him up out of the horrible pit. The pit of noise, as the Hebrew says. And we'll speak about that later on. What horrible pit did our Lord enter into? He went into death. This is the one who is life. He himself possesses life. We've been reading in John, he is eternal life on behalf of his people. Yet he goes into the realm of death. Not like Jonah, who was surrounded by death but never died. No, he was dead. His body and soul were separated. He died. The punishment was put upon him, not just physical death, but eternal death. The death of hell that you and I deserve were poured out upon him. He went into that realm. He's praying, Lord, I need your tender mercy. Lord, I need you to help me. I need you to deliver me from this realm. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to be punished. I'm willing for all the sins of my people to be taken out on me. But Lord, you've got to raise me in the end, or they will not be saved. Because if I perish, they perish. I've got to be brought out of that tomb. I've got to be brought out of the miry clay. I've got to have my feet set upon that rock again. Lord, answer my prayer. Brethren, tonight the Lord did that very thing. What is the power that we receive from this praying of the Savior? Would you turn again to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10. The Apostle takes us down the road in our thinking when he deals with this passage of Scripture. He brings it to our attention in the first place because he's dealing with the high priestly ministry of Christ. But he's also trying to show us that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were of no avail. And later on he's going to make the application that if you trust in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, you'll be damned. They're of no avail. They cannot remove sin. That's why Christ had to come. And if you reject the sacrifice of Christ, there is no sacrifice for you. The Old Testament couldn't take away sins, verse 4 of chapter 10 says. It can't take away sins, those sacrifices. Christ came to replace that sacrifice. You reject him. And later on in the chapter he says, you have no sacrifice. There is no sacrifice for you. So he's glorying in the sacrifice of Christ and trying to exhort these people not to turn away from that sacrifice. He brings example after example after example in chapter 11 of people who went through hard times yet continued to believe, that they might be exhorted to go on in believing on the sacrifice of Christ. When we come then to this passage he quotes now, he does so to show us that God was indeed purposely removing the Old Testament pictures and establishing the reality of Christ's sacrifice. Look at what it says in verse 7. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now note that. He's doing God's will. This statement, thy will, is stated two other times, in verse 9 and then again in verse 10. What does God's will entail? He came to do God's will. What does it entail? Verse 9, Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Doing God's will was taking away something. What was it taking away? The sacrifice, the burnt offerings, the offerings for sin that could not remove sin. What was he establishing? The second. He was establishing his own sacrifice for sin. He was establishing his own atonement for sin. Now, go to verse 10, and we see this will being mentioned again. What else does it entail? By the which will, that is by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The removal of the Old Testament sacrifices gave way to Christ's sacrifice, and by His sacrifice, you are sanctified, you're set apart. You're saved, to use the New Testament language. You're saved. That's what He came into this world to do. God didn't delight in sacrifices, animal sacrifices. He brought them in as a picture to show you something until Christ would come and do away with that and really save you. Really save you. Now, if His purpose is to save His people and to sanctify them, then His crying to God for tender mercy and for mercy and truth is not merely on His behalf. He's doing that on behalf of the people that He is representing. He has come to take away these other sacrifices, to offer Himself as a sacrifice that He might save you. He might save you. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2, and you see this stated in reference to us as His people. Verse 11. Well, why don't we back up to verse 10? For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, Christ is perfect, sinlessly perfect. But He can't save you. He can't be the captain of your salvation without suffering. He has to have an atonement. He can't just come into the world, live a sinless life, go back to heaven, and save you. He can't do that. So to make Him perfect as the captain of salvation, to make Him complete, to enable Him, as it were, to save a people, He's got to suffer. That's what verse 10 is telling us. Now we come to verse 11. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord was set apart to suffer. And in His being set apart to suffer, you suffer with Him. And He calls you brother. Where is brother? And when we came to Psalm 40, what did we read? The God's thoughts were to us ward. Not just to the Messiah, but to us ward. And He came into this world to take away the burnt offering, to take away the sin offering, that He might establish His own offering as the atonement for sin, that He might sanctify whom? The brethren. The brethren. He might sanctify you. He might sanctify me. When we come then to our Lord's praying, the sacrifice was for our benefit. The prayer also for mercy is for our benefit. Everything that He is doing in this prayer is acting on behalf of His people, that He might atone for His people, that He might set them apart, that He might save His people. When we come then, and see that He prayed for mercy, He prayed for God's compassion, and He received it. What does that do? That encourages us in the place of prayer that indeed we are received of God. He prays for mercy. He acts on our behalf. And that same mercy that He received, we received in Him. We receive now through Him. You and I pray for mercy and truth. And just as we would pray for the Spirit of God to be upon us and the anointing that fell upon Christ falls upon us, so we can say that the mercy and truth that fell upon Christ in answer to prayer flows to us because of His merits, because of what He has done. Brethren, tonight we are indeed most blessed. Someone left the realms of glory to come into this world that He might suffer on your behalf. The next week we're going to look at something of the depths of that suffering. I don't think we can ever fully comprehend what our Savior went through, but there are statements. As in Psalm 40, as in Psalm 22, as in the book of Hebrews, there are statements about His suffering to help us understand something of what He went through. That we might glory in what He has done, and that we might have confidence that He indeed has satisfied God for all of our sins. Do you have that confidence tonight? You're not going to get that confidence in looking to yourself. You're going to find imperfection there. You're going to find your best deeds to fall short. You're not going to get that confidence in doing any religious ceremony. If you could get that confidence in doing religious ceremony, they would have kept doing the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And we have a ceremony, we do the Lord's table. It's what God has ordained. But you won't find confidence merely in doing that. It's looking beyond the Lord's table to what it symbolizes. That is the Lord's work. That's what we've been talking about. His work is successful. He prayed for mercy. He prayed for compassion. He received mercy and compassion. He was gloriously raised from the dead. God signifying by that His work, His atoning work, is complete. And we now see that, and we fear, and we rejoice. According to Psalm 40 and verse 3. We rejoice in that work. May the Lord give us great confidence in that work, because truly all of our Christianity flows from that confidence. And if we're weak in our confidence as to what Christ has done, our witness, our praying, our zeal in living for Him will be weak as well. May the Lord give us great confidence tonight that Christ has done it all and that we owe everything to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to Thee thanking Thee that when our Savior cried for tender mercy and for mercy and truth, You did not turn away a deaf ear. We're thankful, our Lord, that indeed You raised Him from the dead, and as You set His feet upon that rock, that You put that song in His mouth, and we have heard His voice. We have seen Him by the eye of faith, and we lay hold of Him this day as our Redeemer and our Savior. Lord, we confess that we don't understand all that He went through. But Lord, we ask that You would take us even now into those deep places with Thee. We know that in glory, they glory in this Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world, that they now behold Thee and understand better than we. Lord, give us understanding into this mystery of the atonement of Christ, that we might be moved upon to pray, that we might be moved upon to witness, that we might be moved upon to love Thee and to go through all the trials that are ours because of that love. Lord, help us to understand. Lord, we ask for mercy tonight. We are Your people, and we need tender mercy. We confess that we are not only a fragile people, we're a sinful people. And Lord, we need tender mercy day after day. Not only do the calamities of this world close in about us and we have no control of them, but our own sinfulness, our own wickedness, our own unbelief causes us problems. Lord, we would ask that You would have tender mercy upon us, that we would know that continual loving kindness, that steadfast loving kindness, to give us grace day after day after day. Lord, help us to come for cleansing. Help us to stand in the gap in our day to declare the mysteries of God, because we know your great mercy. Lord, we ask for that mercy tonight. As individuals and as a corporate body, as a church, we ask for that mercy. Our Father, we would pray for those here tonight that all of this is strange to them because they're a stranger to Christ. Lord, we ask that You would have mercy upon them, that You would open their eyes, that they would see and fear, that they would see and believe and rejoice in Christ. Lord, open their eyes to the beauty of Christ and all that He has done for them. Lord, we pray that You would cause that there'd be those who would seek Christ for salvation tonight
and find in Him their all in all. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.